Dr. Elderere, ladies and gentlemen, I'm delighted to be back before you and to discuss these matters that are indeed vital to our soul and to the salvation of them, of our soul. I'm trying to turn back to the speech that Dr. Elderere just made, and maybe a matter right before that. Earlier he had said, among many Christians there are some that still believe in one God. Well, I'm one of those. I do not believe in but one God. I do not believe in three gods. I believe that there is one God. The Bible shows very plainly that there is one God. God says emphatically some 70 times, I believe, in the Old Testament, something like the Holy One of Israel. So I believe in the one God. But I do not believe that there is just one person in God, nor do I believe that there are three gods. Furthermore, we'll have more to say, but well, maybe we should just notice that right now. When he talked about, and actually what he did, he talked about the absurdity of God the Son as sending to God the Father to send back God the Holy Spirit. And if my brethren had not been into it so many times with the United Pentecostals, I might have been startled by that. And that's the reason that I said earlier, I'm glad that he wasn't debating a Baptist, a Methodist. I'm glad he's not debating a United Pentecostal, because that would be an interesting kind of discussion. But he made the observation when Jesus comes back and says, I have not told that which you have in your hand, that many people will still not believe him. Of course, that is assuming that he would do that, that he would come back and say that. But of course, we recognize that the Bible shows very clearly and very plainly that what we have is indeed the word of Jesus. And therefore, we have every confidence that Jesus will return and will honor his word and will not do away with it. I hardly know how to deal with what I want to deal with now. After having used the booklet to say very positively and definitely that here is a booklet that told very plainly and 600 years or 6 centuries before Mohammed ever came, he even gave his name, knowing all the time the man was a blasphemer. I hardly know how to answer that. It looks like to me that the best thing I could do is just say again, he said he knew it was a blasphemer. He knew the man was guilty of blasphemy. He knew that he had blasphemed the Messiah and blasphemed Mohammed, but it looks like to me that he is so desperate to find some justification for Mohammed that he's even willing to take the testimony of a blasphemer over and against an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness of the life of Christ, one that, to my knowledge, nobody has ever even accused of being a blasphemer. And yet he said he knew that, and he knew it all the time. Maybe it would be a good idea for you to read the Gospel of Barnabas and see just exactly what the fanciful idea is, how that here the Lord was about to be crucified. But instead of doing that, he whisked him out a window and he put Barnabas in his place, changed him to where he looked just like Jesus, so much that he fooled even his own mother and his disciples and all the high priests, and they carried him out and tried him and crucified him all the time. Judas saying, you know, you got the wrong man. But that's not, and really I'd rather you didn't laugh. I really have. This is a serious thing we're talking about. Rather the Lord, God carried him up to heaven, and then the discussion came about on the earth what grief there was, and the Lord raised the question, why have you caused such grief to my disciples and my mother? They believe I'm dead. They believe the Jews crucified me. Why? And he said, because they had an earthly love and attachment to you, they need this punishment. Furthermore, he said, because of the fact that they're going to come to report that you're the Son of God, and when we get to the judgment, I want it to be the devil that's mocked and not you. But he did let the Lord come back, according to the Gospel of Barnabas, did let him come back and appear to his mother and his disciples and clear that matter up. Now, does that sound like as a matter of fact, what I want to say now is he talked about the early part of it, how early it was. And the word, and here's a matter that I want to get any about the Greek word perikletos. Do we have a Greek copy of the Gospel of Barnabas? I know there's an Italian copy, and I know there's a Spanish copy, but if there is a Greek copy of all of that, I'm not aware of it. There may be one, but if there is, I'm not aware. But the Italian, it says the original, appears to have been written in Tuscany in the 13th or early 14th century. But the existing manuscript is the work of a Lombardo-Venetian scribe, perhaps a couple of centuries later. And he talked about how early it was. Do you know what this is entitled? This is taken from the Journal of Theological Studies of 1905, and it is entitled The Mohammedan Gospel of Barnabas. That's the title of the article. They say very readily that it was written by a man that was a Muslim in order to justify what they already believed, and they did it some, 700 or 800 years after Mohammed. And there is no proof at all that what this is has any connection at all with an apocryphal gospel of Barnabas, nor is it in any way connected with the epistle of Barnabas that forms part of what some people refer to as one of the patristic writings. We're simply saying, really, that I hardly know how to deal with that sort of thing. When a man admits that my testimony is a blasphemer, what would you think about a man that called a man into court? And he said, I've got a fellow here that I want to use as my witness to tell you that I'm not guilty of this crime. Now, he's a liar, and he's a blasphemer, and all of that, but I want him as my witness. I believe the lawyer would say, I tell you what, you let me furnish the witnesses. No, I'm just funning about that. The point I'm making is that's not credible testimony. That's not the kind of testimony we want to bring forward when we want to prove something. The kind of testimony we want is that of dependable testimony. I quite frankly had a lot more confidence when he said, I believe the men that said they were giving us the Koran, I believe they were honest men. Well, I'll go along with that. He believes they're honest. But here he admits this fellow is a blasphemer, and yet he used it. Again, we have the assertion the New Testament is full of contradictions. Reminds me when I was going to school locally, a young man made that. The Bible is full of contradictions. We said, well, now you may be right. Name us one. Well, he said, I don't know any, but my teachers do. Well, the point I'm making is that was an assertion, and that's all it was. We asked him to name us some, and he named one, and it's not one. It simply shows that faith goes along with works if it's going to be effective with God. Faith without works is dead. It must be a faith that lives, that acts, that leads it to do what Jesus Christ said do. Therefore, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. That's why we urge you, put your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and obey him. He said, and here's another puzzle. He said, we have the word, the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, is an interpolation. We gave you last night a quotation from as widely a recognized Greek scholar, I guess, as ever lived. And he said, there are no marginal renderings. That was B.F. Westcott in his commentary on the book of John. And he said some of them, Dr. Elderier said some of the original manuscripts were even in parentheses. Now that is amazing, because the original manuscripts didn't even have periods in it, didn't even have commas, didn't have semicolons, they didn't even have any lowercase letters. It had just all run together. Of course, they could read it, and you can too once you get used to it, but the point I'm making is the original manuscripts had no punctuation, much less a thing like a parenthesis, and if there ever was any, that's a new one on me. I've never heard of such a thing. No, it wasn't in the original as far as I've been able to learn anything about it. Furthermore, he made some reference to the fact that this means the Quran is the everlasting, abiding truth. Let me have my chart, Jackie, on what is the Quran. But before we do, while you're looking for that, I want to go over this material one more time, because this is vital. By this, I believe the Bible shows men shall live. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be. Eyewitnesses heard that claim. They watched him perform the miracles. They saw him when he died. They handled him after he was raised from the dead. They ate with him, they drank with him, and they were willing to seal that testimony with their blood. Not what they felt, not how they reasoned, but they said, we have seen and heard. And on that basis, they were willing to give their lives. That argues for their honesty, to say the least of it. Yes, he claimed to be the Son of God, and God endorsed that claim. And not only did he claim it, but he gave his life for our sins. What a wonderful display of love. Who would not want to bow in submission to one that would leave heaven with all its glory, come to the earth and suffer privation and shame, yes, even hunger and cold, that we might have our sins forgiven.
Amen.
That is a wonderful display of love. I wouldn't know how you could even begin to think about matching it. Yet the Bible says God commends His own love toward us, in that while we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner. That's you and me, if we're not Christians. And not only did He die for us, but the Bible said He died for them, that those that live, He died for all, that they that live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and rose again. That's what I'd urge every man to do. Jesus died for you. Therefore, why don't you be, as the Bible shows, living for Him? Be willing to bow in submission to His will, because we can read it authenticated by eyewitness testimony. On the other hand, what do we have in the Koran? We have a mixture of paganism, Judaism, apostate. I guess I should use some other word than Catholicism, because really it wasn't completely in existence at the time, and of sensualism. Last night we talked about the various pagan rites, the kissing of the black stone, the circumambulation that we have around the different mountains and that sort of thing, all incorporated into their activities. Judaism, just look at, when you read the Quran, the confused Old Testament narratives about Joseph and Moses and Pharaoh and that sort of thing. Look at the perversion in it of the sonship of Jesus, of the so-called Trinity. Look at the sensualism that's in it. You can have at least four wives and as many as your right hand can possess of captives or slaves. Easy divorce. Exchange one wife for another. Paradise, with its lovely maidens that we talked about last night. And in paradise, I have it up here, all you want to drink with no hangover. That's not in this world. That's in paradise. And we read it to you in chapter 456, verse 18 through 19. If I read the Quran correctly, Muslims now are forbidden to gamble, and they are forbidden to drink alcohol and that sort of thing. But there you can drink all you want and no hangover. That's why we say that it is a mixture of paganism, Judaism, apostasy, sensualism. But when you come to the New Testament of Christ, you come to the pure revelation. The pure revelation of the pure God. The pure revelation not only of a life of holiness in this world, but a wonderful life of worship and praise and adoration to God throughout eternity in the world to come. It does not appeal to sensualism. It does not appeal to man's lower nature. It appeals to man's higher nature, and it urges him to crucify the sins of the flesh. And so I say, the Quran an everlasting, abiding truth? No, sir. Here is what it is, a mixture of paganism, Judaism, and so on. We also make this observation. He made the point that Deuteronomy 18 and John 1 go together. Now, that's a puzzle to me. I cannot figure that out. He made the argument in here the other night in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when it said in that passage, I will raise up one from among thy brethren, that when it said of thy brethren, that meant of the Ishmaelites. And since it said of thy brethren, it could not be an Israelite. We showed, of course, how in a number of passages right in the book of Deuteronomy, the words of thy brethren mean of the Israelites. We showed, for example, that when a man is a poor man of thy brethren, he's talking about an Israelite. But when he made the argument in Deuteronomy 18, he said, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like thee. He's talking about, I'll raise up a prophet from the Ishmaelites. Well, over in John 1, they come to John the Baptist, and they say, art thou the Christ? And he said, no. They say, art thou Elijah? And he said, no. Well, they said, then art thou that prophet? Now, you know, it looks like to me that if Deuteronomy 18 is talking about a descendant of the Ishmaelites, John would have said, why on earth are you asking me that? I'm an Israelite. Why would they go to the Israelites and say, are you that prophet, when they knew all the time it was the Ishmaelites? Couldn't have. Deuteronomy 18 could not possibly be talking about the Ishmaelites. It must be talking about the Israelites. Therefore, they went to John the Baptist, who was an Israelite, because they expected it to come from an Israelite. And so they said, are you that prophet? He said, no. But before Christ's life on earth was over, there were those that came to recognize that He was that prophet, that Jesus the Messiah was that prophet. It may be, and I wouldn't argue the point, It may be that there were some Jews that expected that prophet to be somebody other than the Christ. I don't know. I wouldn't argue the point one way or the other right now. But I would say in John 6, when Jesus fed 5,000 men with a few loaves and fishes, when the people saw the sign which he did, they said, "This is of a truth, the prophet." And maybe the King James says, "that prophet that cometh into the world." Talking about the prophecy back over in Deuteronomy 18. That's why it is that Jesus said earlier, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Where did Moses write of Christ? I maintain he wrote of him in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. So when he said that he's talking about Mohammed as the other prophet, other than the Messiah, other than Elijah, not necessarily. As a matter of fact, no, I want to rephrase it. Not at all. It may be, and when I thought of not necessarily, it may be that some of the Jews thought that prophet would be somebody other than the Christ, but during the life of Christ, they became convinced that it was talking about them. Again, he brings up division. Yes, there are divisions, but it's not because the Bible makes them. It's because people refuse to do what the Bible says. Just exactly like we mentioned the other night, there are numbers of divisions among Muslims. There is the Ahmadiyya sect. He went so far as to say they're not even Muslim. Well, they claim to be. They claim to go by the Quran. They claim they even put out their own translation. They claim it's an authorized version. They make the same identical claims he does. How will I be able to decide, since I cannot read Arabic, how will I be able to decide which one of them is telling the truth about what it says? They have the same identical problem that we have observed already, that he tries to blame on other people. And so I would suggest to you that according to the Bible, there are many eyewitnesses presented to us. He has not once, and I ask him point blank, or maybe it was his moderator the other night, I forget, but I ask him point blank, what about the statement that Peter was an eyewitness? Try to impugn that testimony. Try to overthrow it. Not once has it even been tried. How about the Apostle Paul? He has said that Paul never saw Jesus. We gave proof positive that he did. Paul said, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He saw him after he was raised from the dead. And just the change that took place from this man that was a vile persecutor of the church to one that was willing to die for it because of what he had seen. Not because of what he felt, not because of his opinion, not because of his Hellenistic influence, but because of what he had seen on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. Told him to go into the city where it would be told him what he would do to be saved. And he was willing to do it. So we're making the observation that we have eyewitness testimony, and we can believe that testimony. There has not been one effort to overthrow the testimony other than to assert without proof that there are men that do not believe it. Well, I knew that. But it will not do any good to quote them. As I say again, I'd just as soon take his testimony because I have found him to be a very entertaining individual. I found him very friendly, affable, just cordial. And really, I'd just as soon take his word as their word. But the fact of the business is, I cannot take anybody's word except God and God's word. And God's word says very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not only that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but he died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He reigns at God's right hand. God has exalted him to be both Lord and Christ, the Bible says. People who had seen that very crucifixion became convinced of it, and they became children of God, according to what's said in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So we're making the observation that here is eyewitness testimony that you can believe. Not a blasphemer, not somebody even accused of it, but somebody that is credible, believable, saw verifiable evidence, and presents it without contradiction. More than 250 were alive when Paul was alive, and he said, in effect, if you don't believe it, ask them. Jesus has been raised from the dead, demonstrating thereby he is not an impostor, but God's only Son and the Savior of the world. Thank you very much.